So anyway, you know, I wrote down, man, it's probably going to make noise. I wrote down in my Bible, I've written down lots of things in my Bible, but I wrote down this morning on my Facebook page something about Jesus, and this is not going to work. And so I can't chew and talk at the same time. And so I wrote this down on my Facebook page, that some people get bothered by the narrowness of the gospel, that Jesus is not a way among many ways. Jesus is the only way that a man or woman can be forgiven, saved, and have eternal life. It's narrow, but it's true. And when you look at the gospel and the teachings of the New Testament, the whole focal point is on Jesus. Jesus is salvation. Salvation's not a religious organization. It's not keeping a set of rules. It is a person. The person of Jesus is salvation. If you have Jesus and Jesus has you, you have salvation. If you don't have Jesus and Jesus doesn't have you, you don't have salvation. And so it all comes back to him always. And as we look at our study this morning, we're just going to do an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. I want to talk to you, and we're in between, well, we just finished a book. We just finished the book of Revelation. Some of you are going, whew, you know, I'm glad that's over with, and some of you liked it. I love teaching through it. It was fun. A lot of amazing things that are yet in the future concerning the world, some good, some bad. Good for the believer. You know, the Bible tells us that pretty much, and I'm just paraphrasing or summarizing, the darker the days, the brighter our hope as believers. Because Jesus said, look up because your redemption draws near. When you start to see the world unraveling, look up because your redemption draws near. So that's the good news for us. But as we come this morning to this book, the Gospel of Luke, this gospel is really an amazing gospel. I think it's going to be a great blessing going through this. When we talk about the scriptures, we talk about why the Bible. Why is the Bible so important? Why is reading it? You guys personally reading the Bible in your own lives so important? Why is studying it? Why is memorizing it, meditating upon it in the life of the Christian so important? Well, here's some answers. Paul wrote this, that faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Jesus prayed for his followers in John chapter 17. At the Last Supper, he said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Peter wrote these words, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. John wrote, anyone who obeys God's word, God's love is truly made complete in him. The psalmist said this about the scripture. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Renew my life according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. I run the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your word. Your word to your servant has given me hope. My comfort in suffering is this, your word or your promise renews my life. Your word teaches me knowledge and good judgment. Preserve my life according to your word. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heaven. So when we look at the Word of God itself, there's so much value in our lives as Christians. As we come to the Scripture, as we study it, as we open it up, it begins to transform us and change us on the inside. Paul the Apostle talked to the church of Ephesus about the washing with water of the Word. It cleanses us. It renews our hearts and our minds. Someone wrote this about the Bible. The Bible is God's chart for you to live by, to keep you free from the bottom of the sea, to show you why or where the harbor is and how to navigate to keep you from the rocks and from the sandbars. R.A. Torrey said this about the Word of God. He said, God's Word is pure and sure in spite of the devil, in spite of your fear, and in spite of everything. Will Houghton said, lay hold of the Bible until it lays hold of you. I have been reading the Bible now for around 42 years. And I can remember when I picked up the Bible for the first time to actually read it. Now, I had held the Bible in my hands as a Catholic altar boy, but I didn't read it. I just held it for the priests. And I didn't know what was in it. And on a few occasions, I can remember, we had a big family Bible at home. And at my grandma's house, there was this big family Bible that sat for years and years gathering dust on the coffee table. And I can remember as a kid going in there a few times and just opening up the Bible and looking at the pictures, because it was an old Catholic Bible and it had lots of pictures of angels and stuff in there. And I thought that was interesting, but I didn't ever read it. In fact, I never read the Bible until I was 19 years old. And even when I began to read it, I didn't even know what was in it. And I started reading it and I was like, wow, what does this mean? I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. I was spiritually blind. But the Lord was doing a work in my life at that time. And sad to say, I used to come home, I've shared this with you before, but I'd come home after a night of partying with my friends. And I'd be drunk or stoned and I'd open up the Bible and I'd eat a bowl of cereal, because when you smoke marijuana, you get the munchies. And so I had the munchies and I'd be reading the Bible. Now, you know, you'd think, well, you were being sacrilegious. You were being blasphemous by doing that. Well, here's the neat thing. In spite of my ignorance, in spite of my stupidity, God's promise actually did come true in my life. And God has given us a promise in Isaiah 55, which says this, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed to the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. One of my favorite things to do now, because I was given a Bible, and I started reading the Bible, and it was because I started reading the Bible, the Spirit of God began to work in me, and I eventually surrendered my life to Christ. One of my favorite things to do when I meet people is ask them, hey, do you own a Bible? And if they don't own a Bible, then I like to give them one. I'll say, here. Because that's what changed my life. Someone gave me a Bible. And so God's word began to work in my life in spite of me. And little by little, as I would come home and read the Bible once in a while, it began to have an effect. It began to penetrate the hardness of my heart. And the Holy Spirit began to convict me and open my eyes to my own need, my need to change, my need to repent and turn away from the life of sin that I had been living in. In truth, the Holy Spirit began to show me that I was in desperate need of a Savior and desperately lost. I was desperately sinful. And if I didn't repent, this is what the Lord showed me, if I didn't repent, if I was unwilling to heed and repent, that I was headed to hell. And that was a very straightforward truth that the Lord showed to me about me. And the Holy Spirit began to do in me what the Gospel of John tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, he's getting ready to go away, and he said, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit began to do in my life. I started feeling guilty about my sin, which was sort of an odd thing. And the reason I say that is because I used to sin and sin and sin, and I had a lot of fun sinning. I had a lot of fun doing it. I never batted an eye at sinning. I never felt bad about sinning. I felt good about it. The more I sinned, the better I felt, I thought. And so, you know, we even gloried in our sin. We boasted. And how many of you guys used to do this? Well, don't raise your hand. I don't want you to do that. But how, you know, we used to brag how many beers we drank and how many bottles of wine we drank and, you know, brag about sleeping around and all that. And you know, it was the Spirit of God that began to convict me of guilt in regard to sin. He started to convict me also of righteousness, showing me that God had a standard of righteousness and I had fallen short of that standard. And he also convicted me that there's a judgment to come, that someday, Joseph, me, I'm going to meet the Lord and I'm going to give an account of my life. And boy, that really scared me. The fact that there was going to be a judgment scared me. And so the Holy Spirit began to show me and speak to me about where my lifestyle was heading to. And he showed me that if I didn't repent of my sin and I didn't stop being in rebellion, living in rebellion against God, that I was headed for judgment. And then I was headed after judgment for hell. And the Holy Spirit clearly revealed that to me, that if I didn't change my ways and my sinful life, that I was going to go to hell. And I can tell you that whole idea of hell, and I heard some guy tell me the other day, pastors should never talk about hell. Nobody should ever come to Jesus because they're afraid of hell. They should only come to Jesus because he loves them. And I said, well, I came to Jesus and he scared the hell out of me, you know, and that's how it worked for me. And so I don't mind talking about hell. Hell's a real place. And I can tell you, you don't want to end up there. You don't want to go there. And there's only one way of escaping hell, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the fact that he did love you and wants to rescue you from hell is a pretty amazing thing. So I began to get nervous about this. I began to get worried about hell and judgment and all that. I can remember, and this is kind of uncomfortable for me, but I can remember sitting in the back seat of the car my friends and I were cruising around in. And they're up there laughing and having a good old time. And I'm in the back seat thinking, if I die right now, I'm going to hell. I mean, they're up there having a good time and I'm under this conviction. And it was very uncomfortable to realize how lost I was and that I was sinning. And so the Spirit of God was convicting me of my sin, and it was going over and over again. I can remember times trying to drown the conviction of the Holy Spirit out of my life. I didn't want to hear the Holy Spirit convicting me that I needed to repent and that if I didn't repent, I was heading to an eternity apart from God. I can remember turning up Bob Dylan's. How many of you guys used to listen to Bob Dylan? Anybody? You can admit it. Not too many. Not too many people like Bob Dylan, but I used to love Bob Dylan. And Bob Dylan had a song, I remember it was like my theme song for my life. Everybody Must Get Stoned. That was the song. I remember turning that up as loud as I could, but I couldn't drown out the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I was going to perish if I did not repent. And so, amazingly, the Holy Spirit made my life miserable. And, you know, he started to make sin taste bitter to me. And I later found out that all of these people were praying for me. They were praying for my salvation. They were praying for me to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I now realize the power of prayer. I thank God for those people that prayed for me. They knew I was a big knucklehead, and they were praying for me. I wrote this down in our bulletin. I don't know where I found it, but I like it. It says, as we pray for our loved ones to come to Christ, how many of you guys have unsaved loved ones in your family still, right? I still do too. But here's what this author says. As we pray for our loved ones to come to Christ, we are actually asking God to shower on them the sorrow of repentance, the stab of shame, the piercing pain of conviction, the heavy burden of guilt, and the overwhelming realization of their lost, hopeless, helpless condition without Jesus Christ. We are asking God to bring their sins into full view at whatever cost is required so that in their death experience of repentance, they will find the refreshing, saving, loving, delivering life of Jesus Christ. And then he says, there is no other way. I have written down in my Bible, like I said, I've written lots of things. And I wrote this down years ago, that Christ cannot be made sweet to us until sin be made bitter to us. And how true are both of those statements that I just read? And how true Romans chapter 2 is as well. Romans chapter 2 tells us it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God's kindness in striking us. God's kindness in piercing us. with the blow of the Holy Spirit's conviction that we might become miserable enough in our sin to wake up and to help us to realize that we need a Savior. That's God's kindness. Now, I say all of that because this morning as we opened up the Word of God, we opened up God's book to another brand new study, this time in the Gospel of Luke. My prayer is for anyone that steps in these doors or comes in these doors and steps in this body of believers who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, that they will, like I experienced, they will experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that they will, and that the Spirit of God will begin to have the same effect on their lives as He did on my life. That God in His kindness, God in His mercy, and God in His grace will send the Holy Spirit upon them and to convict them and bring them to a place of misery if necessary. That the Holy Spirit will make their lives miserable in their sin. So that they'll realize that without Jesus, they'll realize the light will go on. I am lost. Without Jesus, I'm lost. And that needs to happen in every person's life. And if need be, I'm lost and I'm doomed and I'm headed to hell. That I'm hopeless and helpless and doomed without Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, Joseph, that's not a very nice thing to pray for people. Yes, it is. Because if you don't change and you don't realize your great need and you will not repent of your sin, you will perish in your sin. And so there's no other way for a person to come to Christ. They have to recognize their sin and realize that they need a Savior to save them from their sins. You know, the most dangerous person that I knew was myself. I was the greatest danger to myself because I was sinning and I was making a mess of my life apart from Jesus Christ. And I was in a lost condition. I was a lost sinner. And people will never wake up to that realization without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so let me ask you this morning, have you yet called upon the Savior to save you? Or are you still thinking that somehow you're going to make it to heaven on your own? You know, there's a lot of people that think that. What they'll say to themselves is, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm a good person. And then they'll look around the room and they'll see someone that they know is way worse than them and they'll go, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, you know, here's the thing. If you want to compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to Jesus. Because that's the standard of heaven. Unless you have lived a perfect sinless life and never once sinned in word, thought, or deed, or even sinned by not doing the good that you should have done, if you're there and you realize I have not lived as Jesus lived, then you need Jesus. Then you need a Savior. And that is such an important thing for every one of us, a realization for every one of us to come to. Now this morning as we start this kind of an introduction to the Gospel of Luke, the sort of why the Bible is important, and combine it with this introduction. Luke, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke is one of the four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, three of the Gospels are called by theologians synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from the Greek word synoptikos, which is from two words, syn and opsestai, which means to see together or to see with. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though they have distinct purposes in why they were written by the Holy Spirit, remember the Holy Spirit carried the writers along, those three Gospels have similarities, but each one of those three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, they're unique. They have a unique purpose. Each of the writers, remember, were penning what they penned, being led by the Holy Spirit, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why we Christians call the Word of God the inspired written Word of God. Yes, men penned it, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen what they did. And so all of these Gospels have a very specific goal and a specific purpose and an emphasis. And they were reaching specific audiences or even parts of the culture that existed in the first century. Matthew's gospel, for example, is very, very Jewish in its style and its content. Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Old Testament Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matthew quotes more often than anyone else. He quotes the Old Testament to show that indeed Jesus, and he uses the words fulfilled, 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 or fulfill. He uses that term because he's showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Jewish Messiah. So Matthew's gospel is very Jewish-oriented. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. Mark uses the word servant over and over again. He shows us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John's gospel is the non-synoptic gospel. It pictures Jesus really unique in that John portrays Jesus as deity, as the Son of God, as the divine Word made flesh, or God with us. But when we come to Luke's gospel, and the gospel we're going to be studying for the next however long, as we come to the gospel of Luke, Luke presents Jesus in a way that would really appeal to the Greek culture of that day. In fact, Luke is the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. And he authors not only the Gospel of Luke, but some of you Bible students know the other one. What else did he author? Acts. Good job, Bible students. Yeah, he authored the book of Acts as well. And Luke's desire, obviously, was to reach the non-Jew with the message of the gospel. And he uses a lot of very beautiful and a lot of Greek technical language, the language that the people spoke of his day. Luke, obviously, as we study and learn about Luke a little bit, obviously Luke was very well educated. He was an intelligent man. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is sort of one of my life's verses, right? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Well, that was me. I was a dork, right? But not Luke. Luke was one of those exceptions because he was a doctor. He was a physician. And Luke presents Jesus to a culture that was steeped in the Greek culture, steeped in the exaltation of man in their religious worship. The Greeks made men into deities. They gloried in wisdom and philosophy and education. Their gods, really what they were exalted men and women. The Greeks looked for the perfect man. That's what they were looking for. They looked for, those were their gods. And so what does Luke do? He presents Jesus as the perfect man. But here's the thing. Jesus wasn't fake. He was real. That's the difference. Now, the four Gospels, as they portray Jesus, there are some scriptural parallels in the four Gospels as well. For example, in the book, and here I want to tie this in, not just with the four Gospels, but with the whole of the Bible. For example, the book of Revelation. We saw when we were going through the book of Revelation that when John saw this vision of heaven and he saw the cherubim, one of the cherubim had a face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. Now, when you go all the way back to the Old Testament, when the children of Israel would camp around the tabernacle in the desert, and there were four camps, one on each side of the Holy of Holies, each camp had an emblem for their particular camp. And one, they had these banners, and one was the face of a lion, the other the face of an ox, the other the face of a man, and the other the face of an eagle. And so Old Testament and New Testament, we have the same symbols. And so as we look at this portal, this portrayal of Jesus in the Gospels, what we see is there's another parallel here. The four Gospel writers, as they encamp around Jesus, they reveal to us, they portray Jesus with different figures. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant or the ox. John, the deity of Jesus, as the eagle. Matthew as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and Luke, the man or the perfect man. I think it's kind of neat how all that fits together. Now, another thing about Luke's gospel that's unique is that Luke uses very little Old Testament scripture references, unlike Matthew, that used a ton of Jewish Old Testament scripture references to show that Jesus was their Messiah. But remember, the Greeks, they didn't read the Old Testament. So Luke rarely uses it. Even the language that he uses is geared towards the Greeks. For example, he uses words that were more familiar to the Greek or the Gentile readers, the non-Jewish readers. For example, the Jewish word for teacher is the word rabbi. Luke uses the Greek word didaskalos, meaning master. When he speaks about the cross, when Matthew writes about the cross, he calls it Golgotha or Calvary, the Hebrew term. Luke uses cranion, the place of the skull, to describe where Jesus was crucified. Luke, when he shares the genealogy of Jesus, unlike Matthew's genealogy focuses on the Jewishness of Jesus, traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race. Luke, he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, the father of the human race. So Luke's gospel is thus a universal gospel in that it opens the door for all men to believe in Jesus and all men to be saved, not just the Jewish nation. It's a universal gospel. Luke portrays Jesus as representing all mankind rather than just a specific nation. Now, not a whole lot is known about Luke. We don't know a ton about him. We know a lot about Paul, his background, where he came from, that he was, you know, a Pharisee, and we know a lot about Paul, but we don't know a lot about Luke. We don't even know how Luke came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior, being a non-Jew. There are some who think that Luke maybe was one of the 70 that was sent out by Jesus, but that's speculation because we don't know. His name wasn't in the list, or it wasn't listed. Another thing that some people believe that is that Luke came to faith through Paul the Apostle's preaching of the gospel as he was preaching to the Gentiles, but we don't even know that for sure. We do know a few things about Luke, though, and I've already mentioned that we know that he was a physician. His name is only found 3 times in the scriptures. Luke, because he was a physician, when he writes, he uses technical medical terms when he speaks about sickness and when he speaks about healing. Plus, there's a lot of care and compassion. That's one thing that you find in Luke's writings. When it came to the sick, and he wrote about the sick, there was a lot of care, a lot of compassion in his writing. And of course, he portrays Jesus in that light, that Jesus cares for, that he's compassionate for the sick, for the downtrodden. Luke portrays Jesus as the great physician, Dr. Jesus, you know, the physician of physicians. Luke also focuses in on, more than any of the other gospels, on prayer. All of the great moments of Jesus' life, Luke shows us that Jesus was seeking the Father in prayer. What a great lesson for all of us, that we need to be the same as Jesus was. If Jesus was dependent upon the Father in prayer, how much more do we need to be dependent upon the Father in prayer? And so Luke shows Jesus always in prayer. Luke also gives special place, and this is interesting, he gives special place to women in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now remember, in the Jewish culture, now Jesus came and he changed everything. But in the Jewish culture, it was very man-oriented, the Jewish culture. And so when the Jewish men would wake up in the morning, they would say a prayer every morning. It's kind of like when I was raised in the Catholic Church, we had rote prayers. We had specific prayers that we learned and we memorized, and then we would just repeat those prayers. Well, the Jews sort of had prayers like that as well. And one of their morning prayers for the men was this. God, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile. I thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a slave. And I thank you that you did not make me a woman. That was the Jewish prayer. Now, the modern Jews, they've added one more thing. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Dallas Cowboy fan. I just heard that. I don't know. That could be true or not. I don't know. But Luke, he really exalts women. And he gives women a special place in the ministry of Jesus. The birth narrative of Jesus goes into great detail about Mary and Mary's point of view in the whole birth narrative. Luke speaks of the many prominent women of faith that followed Jesus, like Elizabeth and Anna and the widow at Nain, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Luke shows us the privileged role that women had in the ministry of Jesus, Martha and Mary Magdalene. And so it was women that had the privilege of seeing Jesus risen first and sent with the message of the resurrection. So Luke's gospel really does exalt women. Now, once more, Luke's gospel is unique in that the term praising God is used in this gospel more than all of the rest of the New Testament put together. Luke obviously loved praising God. We've been talking on Thursday nights, we're going through the Psalms, and this Thursday night will be in Psalm 102, but we just did Psalm 100 and 101, and Psalm 100 talks about shouting to God with a shout of praise, with enthusiasm, with joy. Well, Luke loved to use the term praise God or praising God. And his gospel really shows us the importance of praise, the importance of worship, that as a believer, we should be engaged in giving God all of the glory that is due his name on a constant and as a lifestyle. We should be thanking the Lord for everything all the time. Now, Luke also opens wide the door for the non-Jew to come into the kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, Luke shows Jesus going through the Samaritan villages. Now, that was frowned upon by the Jews. They were always criticizing for Jesus for going to where the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were half Jew and then half non-Jew. And they were looked down on by the Jews. But Jesus goes to the Samaritan villages. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 17, it's the grateful leper who was, we're told, was a Samaritan. So Luke shows us again that the gospel door is open to all races and all people, and that anyone may come to Jesus. I want to tell you something that this is kind of cool to think about, you know, since we're so into it in our culture right now. But heaven is going to be biracial. It's multiracial, because Jesus laid down his life for the sins of all mankind. Now, Luke also is unique in that he emphasizes the love of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus to the poor. So it's in Luke's gospel that the heart of Jesus is revealed for the underdog. Luke's gospel has even been called the gospel of the underdog, interestingly enough. So Luke shows us how vivid, the very beautiful picture of Jesus loving the outcast, loving the sinner. And maybe you've come to church this morning and that's what you feel like. You feel like an outcast or like a sinner. I have good news for you. Jesus loves you. How do we know? The gospel of Luke tells us. Luke shows us too. Remember the sinful woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears? And Jesus forgave her much. Luke shows us those kinds of people is why Jesus came. Remember the notorious tax collector named Zacchaeus? None of the Jews liked him. And yet Jesus goes and he eats at his house. Remember the thief on the cross? The outcast turned believer on the cross? So Luke shows us the grace and the mercy of the Lord. Another thing that we find in the Gospel of Luke is this is the only gospel that it's in, and that is the story of the prodigal son. What a beautiful story the prodigal son is. That he took him back after he dissed his father and did all the horrible things he did to his father, disgracing his Jewish father, going away and spending his inheritance on riotous living, on women and drinking and partying, and that yet the Lord was waiting for him. And you know, the story of the prodigal son has touched so many millions of lives throughout the years, to realize that God will take you back. God still loves you. There's no limit to the love of God, to the mercy of God, the grace of God. That's how Luke portrays Jesus. That's how Jesus portrays himself. Luke also, it seems, had the kind of personality and the kind of mind that some of you might have. Maybe you can relate to this. I can't too much, but maybe you can. When you listen to Luke's words, let's look at them, the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." What we see here and we learn about Luke is that Luke had that mind, that kind of mind that was given to great detail. As you hear his introduction here in these first four verses, he said, "I wanted to set things in order from the beginning, giving a perfect understanding, an orderly account that you would know with certainty," he says. So Luke was into details, and he wanted things done right. He wanted things done thoroughly. And so Luke's gospel has a lot of details in it because that's the kind of person that he was. Now, we'll talk about these first four verses next time we get together, but with me. But notice today, as we look at this intro or this kind of overview, hopefully this will help us to get a little bit better idea of the gospel of Luke and where what we're going to be studying about for the next year or two or however many years it takes us, I don't know. But we're going to be learning about Luke's personality in the writing of the gospel, but we're really learning about Jesus. That's what it's all about. A few more facts before we close this morning. Luke's gospel records 20 miracles, of which 6 are recorded in no other gospel at all. He also, and this one's really amazing, he also gives us 23 parables. 18 of the 23 are found in no other gospel. That's pretty amazing. Luke also reveals to us that Jesus was resurrected in a real physical body. He emphasizes that, and he does it for a reason. That he wasn't just resurrected in spirit. He wasn't a ghost. You could touch him. You could feel him. Luke emphasizes that. Why? Because he was refuting some of the early heresies that had already crept up in the early church, the heresy of the Arian heresy and Gnosticism. So as we get ready to jump into this study of the Gospel of Luke, I'm really excited about this because, you know, first of all, I love to talk about Jesus. I love to teach about Jesus. I love to learn about Jesus because Jesus is where our eyes are to be fixed continually. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. So I'm excited about studying through Luke's gospel because Luke's gospel gets our focus on Jesus. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is who we need. Now we might misthink that we need something else or someone else. I have a friend of mine on my Facebook page. He's sort of my nemesis. His name is Manny. And he's a Catholic guy, and he gets on my page, and he always wants to debate everything. And his focus is always two things, Mary and the Catholic Church. And I tell him, I said, "Manny, your Pope, Peter, said this, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus is salvation. If you have Jesus, you have salvation. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have salvation. If Jesus has you, you have salvation. If he doesn't have you, you don't have salvation. Do you belong to Jesus? It's all about Jesus. It always comes back to that. And so if you misthink or you mispray or you pray amiss, what this gospel hopefully will help us to do is help us realize that we need Jesus. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus fills all things. Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus that they would realize this. And it's my prayer. We'll kind of end with this. Ephesians chapter 3. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Because this is what Paul the Apostle prayed for the church of Ephesus. But it's a good prayer for us as we open up the Gospel of Luke and start this journey through the Gospel of Luke. Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Manny always tells me, "You Protestants, I don't know where you come up with the idea that Jesus lives in your heart by faith." And I said, we get it from the scripture, and I show him this verse every time. It's like, I don't know how many times I've showed him this verse. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," or one version says imagine, "according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So Paul was praying for the church of Ephesus, and my prayer for us is that our understanding of Jesus might be expanded. The depth of our understanding, that it would grow deeper and deeper. That we would understand who Jesus is, that we would see our need for him. So as we study and learn about Jesus, that we would learn to rely upon Jesus every single minute of every single day. That we would learn to depend upon him and yield our lives to him more and more and more daily and moment by moment by moment. My granddaughter reminds me of some neat things sometimes. We were at the park, Penny Park, playing the other day. She was playing, took the kids to the park. It was Grandpa Day, take the kids to the park. So they're running around, they're playing, and they're playing, and they're playing. And she says, "Grandpa, this is so fun, this is so great." And I said, "Well, it is pretty great." She goes, "Yeah, but it's not as great as heaven." And I said, "You're right there, honey. It's not." And so, you know, Jesus is the one that's going to get us there. You want to get to heaven? You need Jesus. You can't get there on your own. You might think you're a good person, but I'm telling you, you're not good enough. And so Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He came into the world to save sinners. Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Luke wrote that. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. "I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So his life, is the teachings of Jesus, are all about transforming us on the inside. We're changed by his love. We're changed by his power. We're changed by his might. And as we get to know him more and more, that we will fall in love with him more and more. You know, some people, the more you're around them, the more you just fall in love with them. And some people are the opposite, you know, but not Jesus. The more you get to know him, the closer you get to him, the more you learn about him, the more you just love him. Because he loves us first. He loved us first. He gave his life for us, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How awesome is that? And so the Gospel of Luke, I encourage you guys on your own to read through the whole thing. See how the Lord speaks to you. See what he shows you. See what he teaches you. I can tell you this, that as a Christian, you never ever stop growing unless you want to stop growing. But if you want to grow and you want to learn and you want to be changed and become more like Jesus, then spend time with Jesus. Spend time getting to know him, learning about him, and asking him to be in charge of your life. Talked to a young man after the first service, and I won't mention his name, but this young man comes out, and I knew he had just got out of jail not too long ago. I said, "How are you doing?" He goes, "I'm doing really good." And he showed me his Bible, and he said, "This is changing me. This is what's helping me." And I said, "Stay in it. Get to know who Jesus is." And I said, "You know what? Jesus has a plan for your life. He has a great plan for your life. But you have to be willing to say, 'Lord, I surrender, I yield.'" And I told him, I said, "You know what?" I said, "When I first got saved," because I was kind of like him. When I first got saved, like I said earlier, I was a big knucklehead, right? And when I first got saved, and then the Lord started to change me, I can tell you, I've said this because it blows my mind all the time. I never in a million years would have thought I was going to become a pastor someday. And I said to him, I said, "Just yield your life to the Lord because he has a plan and a purpose for your life. Just stay close to him and he'll show you what he wants done with your life." And it's the same for every one of us. "Lord, my life's not mine anymore, it's yours. What do you want to do with my life?" That's what it means to be a Christian. That you've yielded, you've surrendered, and now he's Lord. He's in charge, he's the master. He calls the shots. He declares to us what he wants us to do, where he wants us to go, who he wants us to talk to. It's all up to him. He's the one that makes our daytimer and our nighttimer. That's the Lord that does that. That's what it's supposed to be like. "Lord, not my will, but your will be done. What do you want to do with my life?" That's how we're supposed to be living every single day as a Christian. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for what you teach us. And Lord, I thank you for what you want to do in us and what you already have done in us. Thank you for the changes that you've brought about in our lives as we yield ourselves to you. Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us how you found us. Lord, that you shape us, that you mold us, that you change us into the image of your Son. And Lord, as we follow you, as we yield our lives to you, Lord, that your wonderful plan and purpose gets revealed to us as we step by step by step walk by faith. That Lord, you show us what your plan is. And Lord, someday we know we're going to be in your presence. I pray, Lord, that every one of us in this room would hear from you, Jesus, personally. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Lord, may we all be faithful servants. May we all follow you and stay close to you. Help us, Lord, not to be like the stupid wayward sheep that we can be and go off into stuff that just causes painful harm and regret. Help us to stick close to you and follow close to you that we might experience you working in our lives and your blessings being poured out upon us every day. We ask these things, Lord, and prepare our hearts as we open up this beautiful gospel of Luke. Teach us and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, everyone says, amen. And a miracle, I made it without coughing. Yes. All right.